This sound file contains two talks, the first on biblical gender and manhood by Andrew Gray, the second on biblical womanhood by Hilary Koo. It begins approximately 33 minutes and 40 seconds into the file.
Part of our series on growing a healthy church, we're thinking this morning about being a man and being a woman in the local church. We're going to think about the Bible's pattern for manhood and womanhood, but particularly in our minds and perhaps conversations afterwards, think about what difference it makes to the health of the church when men and women line up their lives behind God's pattern for manhood and womanhood. So obviously separately, right now Hilary is teaching sort of equivalently to some of our women folk. In a few weeks' time, we're going to rejig our schedule. We're actually going to have a question time just purely on this topic. So it might be that you scribble down questions as you go along or afterwards, and I would love to have them. The women are going to be doing the same, and in a few weeks' time, we'll have a question time on this topic, and we'll have a little panel of us just to talk and dialogue a little bit more about it. So I'm going to pray. If you've got a Bible, please open up Genesis chapter 1, but I will pray as we begin. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Heavenly Father, as people who are by nature in the dark and who even as born again people often stumble into darkness, we are so grateful for your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do your word in us by your Holy Spirit, that we might be the kinds of disciples, male disciples, increasingly, who you want us to be. Pray for our sisters in Christ meeting elsewhere, that you would equally do your word in them. And we do ask that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So the sort of question I guess we're thinking about is this. What difference does it make to the church that I am to serve Christ and his body as a man, which is what we are, and not as a woman? Obviously, when we think about biblical manhood and womanhood, we're thinking about something that's very personal, personal identity. We're trying to shake off unhelpful stereotypes and sins, not just from culture, but also from church culture. And we try and do it during a time of extraordinary change, a world increasingly of gender fluidity and so on. So in other words, it's quite hard to think about and live what we're talking about this morning. Some basic convictions. We believe the Bible to be good and true entirely. When the Bible is clear in what it teaches and how it applies it, we want to be clear. When the Bible doesn't answer all of our specific questions, we will want to be a little bit more careful and a bit more guarded. We'll want to be charitable with those who disagree with our understandings of the Bible. And we need to be honest that we all fall short of the standards of God's word. So we need forgiveness from God. And how wonderful that as Christian men, we know that we are here today by the grace of God and through the work of our perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do believe that the power of God's word by his Spirit can and will reform us. Second conviction, discipleship and godliness has just got so much in common for both men and women in the church. We're simply called to follow Christ more closely, whoever we are. But also being a man or a woman is a gift from God. We display the fruits of the Spirit, brothers, either as male Christians or female Christians. God's gift to us includes not just the sex of our bodies, but also certain dispositions which we are to cultivate. We'll see that in a bit. And certain roles which we are to fulfill. We believe, too, that biblical manhood and womanhood is relevant for every Christian in every stage of life, whether we're young or old, single or married, whether we're a church member, a church elder. There will be implications for all of us in every bit of our lives, though the applications may look different according to the different relationships and stewardships that God has given to each of us. So just think for a moment, the different life situations, responsibilities, gardens that God has given you to tend. To the extent that we understand and live out God's plan, we will help greatly the church, her health, her unity, and her effectiveness. Now, a biblical theology of gender at quite high speed. First, men and women are equal. That is, men and women are of the same value. Neither is better or worse, exalted or lesser. For a start, we are equal in God's creation. So Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both men and women made in God's image, given responsibility to rule as God's appointed governors. Extraordinary dignity and worth given to all God's human creatures. Equal in God's salvation. I don't know if you've clocked that the Bible is full of brilliant women. Heroes of faith, which, you know, Hebrews 11 style, stand and encourage us by their words and examples. Miriam, Deborah and Jael. Do you remember the tent peg? Huldah. Who else? Naomi and Ruth. Esther, the woman unnamed in Proverbs 31. In the New Testament, there's Paul's list of co-workers in Romans 16. It looks like a really unpromising chapter. We preached it a couple of years ago. It's actually one of the most beautiful chapters. I find it really moving. Paul worked alongside Jews and Greeks, men and women, in the cause of the gospel. By the way, Paul was not a misogynist, as sometimes is said. We read about Phoebe, a servant or deacon of the church. Priscilla, Mary, Tryphosa, and others, sisters in Christ to Paul and to us. Think about Jesus' own life and ministry. He didn't appoint female apostles. We'll see in a minute why. But he did demonstrate an utterly revolutionary attitude to women. He treated them with respect and love. He included them in his inner circle. Think of the women at Bethany, you know, Mary and Martha. The contrast with first century Judaism was vast. Jewish men traditionally thanked God daily that they were neither a woman or a Gentile dog. A rabbi would never speak to a woman on her own. But Jesus treated them as equals. And the Apostle Paul explains why in Galatians 3:26-28. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This isn't Paul doing away with personal identity as a man or a woman. Rather, he is saying that every Christian, whoever they are, near or far, Jew or Greek, lowly or great in the world's eyes, you know, slave or free, male or female, has the same status. All are sons of God because we're joined to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a Christian man is no more a son of God than a Christian woman is a son of God. By the way, we were in, I think it was the annual church meeting a few weeks ago, and we were praying, and it was a great joy to hear I think it was Sarah Carrier, praying about the privilege of being a son of God. And it's right. It's absolutely right, theologically and pastorally. And if we find that weird, we've got to remember that we blokes also participate in the bride of Christ. So it's just part of the way that the Lord sets up reality, the privilege of being sons. When you zoom through the New Testament and look at the church, we find that men and women equally possess the Spirit and his gifts. We read of men and women praying, prophesying, serving sacrificially. Furthermore, we read of gifted women teaching. Evidently, some women, as well as some men, receive that gift of teaching. They're no less able or gifted by God than men, and are called to exercise those gifts in appropriate ways for the upbuilding of the church and the glorification of Christ. So, basic conviction, the healthy church needs godly women and godly men, exercising their gifts, loving one another for the unity, the health, and the effectiveness of the body of Christ. Over the page, men and women are different. For years, it's been the accepted position of our society that men and women are essentially the same, apart from biological differences. And anything else is said to be merely cultural and imposed by a patriarchal society. There's no distinction essentially or in roles. This position is often termed egalitarianism. It's our conviction the Bible teaches something different about our humanity. That is, God has built men and women deeply different, such that we relate to each other in what you might call an ordered relationship. We're not simply people who have male or female reproductive organs. Our maleness or our femaleness is not just a thin veneer spread over our bodies. It's fundamental to us. He made us male or female, and we therefore relate in an ordered way. And this is sometimes known as complementarianism, meaning men and women are equal but different and complementary. And we're going to see that difference or that distinction lies in both disposition, and we'll try and explain what that means, and in certain roles. Complementarianism is the conviction of all of the elders of our church and of our church council. That may not be of all of our convictions here this morning, but wherever we're at, we've all got things to learn. There's scripture to wrestle with, questions to ask, sin to repent of, obedience prayerfully to pursue. Might be some of us, by conviction or just natural inclination, are egalitarian. Perhaps others of us will realise that we are theoretically complementarians, but functionally or practically we don't behave like it. Maybe we realise that we're ignorant or lazy, or we know that we've smuggled sin into our hearts and relationships under the guise of complementarianism. Well, how great that forgiveness and grace is available. Let's just see, firstly, gender difference in the Bible. We see this particularly in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, so the created order, even before the fall, and then we see it underlined and explicated in the New Testament as Jesus and the apostles explain the creation, you know, how God made us and what difference it makes. So, Genesis 2, let me read verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So just notice some of the differences between men and women in the details of their creation and in the roles which the Lord assigns. So for a start, in Genesis we see that the man is given authority to name. He names the animals, he names Eve. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will say, when he comments back on Genesis 2, that the woman is created for, from, and after man. Even her name, Isha, derives from his name, Ish. And actually, happily, that flows over into the English language, man, woman. The man is charged to work the ground and to keep God's dwelling place. We see that in verse 15, actually, just before that reading. He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. We're going to talk about that verse in just a moment. Woman is wonderfully described in that gardening project as a helper fit for the man. And again, we're going to explain in a moment what that means. But just for now, see that God paints for us a glorious picture of a godlike and ordered relationship, equal but different. Now stained by sin, because we live in the world of Genesis 3 and afterwards, but nonetheless, this is God's good picture. Let's think about what it means to be in an ordered relationship. Verse 18, the Lord God says, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Just clock that word suitable for a moment. The word lying behind that English translation literally means like opposite. So suitable or fit is literally like opposite. The woman is like a man, she's a human being like him, but she is opposite to or corresponds to, a bit like a sort of a mirror image or a fitting jigsaw piece. She's not the same, but she corresponds to or complements or completes. So this word, it speaks beautifully of complementarity. We learn also in Genesis 2 verse 18 that a woman is created to be a helper. Part of the DNA of a woman is to be a co-equal and complementary helper. In the Bible, that word does not imply weakness. It means having resources that another does not. God is supremely described as the helper of Israel and our helper. In the Bible, to be a helper is not to be weaker, but to be a completer, to make up that which is lacking. So, on our own, in any and every walk of life, we are incapable of doing and being what the Lord wants us to be without women. It is not good for man to be alone. Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that this is an ordered complementarity. So I'll pop down on the handout there, I think, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Now I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul here winds the clock of the Bible back, even beyond creation. Your clock kind of goes bing, I guess, at that point when time is created. And he takes us actually into God and into the relationships within the Holy Trinity. It's an extraordinary thought. Christ, God the Son, eternally relates to his Father, to God the Father, in an ordered way. An ordered relationship is a godlike thing. God's Son is 100% God. He's co-equal, to be worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Spirit, as we say in the Creed. But he's eternally begotten of the Father. He's a Son who is forever obedient to and submissive to his Father. Part of what it means to be a man is to be a Christ-like head. It's a word with a clear connotation of authority. It doesn't ever mean source in the Bible, like the source of a river, as some have tried to say. It does have authoritative connotations. But how helpful that it is a mirror of and is rooted in the equal but different and godlike relationships of the Father and the Son. Sin does screw us up. We know that, we feel it, but equal but different is rooted in creation, it's rooted in God. It clearly predates the fall. Even as fallen people, the Lord loves to see loving, costly and Christ-like service from men who serve like Jesus did. And he loves to see loving, Christ-like women choosing, not coerced, choosing to serve as helpers, to use their strength in such a way that complements and does not compete with men, as together we serve Christ. That at fairly high velocity is a biblical theology of gender, equal but different. We're going to ask a more specific question for the rest of our time. What is the masculinity to which men should prayerfully aspire? That's our second big heading. Now, it's worth saying we do need to be careful and clear in a few different ways. First, the Bible actually does not spend much time saying to men, be masculine, not feminine. It kind of assumes it. It much more emphasizes the distinction between manhood and boyhood. And it says, be mature. Second, we need to know that Gender and masculinity in particular is a pretty hot topic. Some would want to say, look, is there really a vision for masculinity to which male humans should even aspire? It's pretty controversial even to go there. Thirdly, one reason it's controversial is that we have got things wrong. Yes, the world has got plenty wrong in this area, but so have we. You know, even as Christian men, perhaps there are things we know we need to repent of. Perhaps sexual sin, perhaps passivity that's left us spending hours in front of video games, maybe even abuse and neglect. We need to own up to sin and guilt, repent of sin, trust in that perfect man, the Lord Jesus, and get listening to his Spirit-empowered word. But we are also to have confidence in the Bible and in the Bible's vision for biblical manhood and womanhood. Helpfully this week, I saw it described like this. This is a really helpful image, I think. The relationship between men and women in which we're called to play a part, it's not a parade. You know, think of a military parade, you know, soldiers, might have seen some of them yesterday. You know, one in front, one behind. It's not like that. I grew up in northwest London and there was a Hindu couple who always walked down the road like that. Very elderly, Gujarati folks. So 20 yards behind was Mrs. always. I don't know why, maybe he walked faster. I don't think so, however, anyway. It's not a parade. It's not a race. You know, competing. I want to win, you want to win. But it's actually a dance. I can't dance. It's a dance, though, where men and women meant to be as one, together, needing each other, dependent on each other, interdependent, serving and glorifying Christ in every area of life. Not a parade, not a race, but a dance. I like that. Now, and we're going to see that in that dance, God has made men and women to be distinct in disposition and distinct in certain roles. Now, of course, we are all different, aren't we? We've got unique characters and strengths and weaknesses, natural abilities, learned abilities, and so on. Actually, the Bible is amazingly non-prescriptive in what we should be like and in what we should do. Some of us need to chill out a bit on that. However, it is possible to describe a disposition, if I can put it like that, what God has made men and women to be like. There are certain traits, inclinations that are in all men, that ought to be fostered in all men, that can then be embraced and applied wisely to all corners of life with sensitivity to your culture and sphere and setting. And then kind of flowing out of that, not just disposition, but the Bible then clearly prescribes certain roles for men and women to play, specifically in the family and in the church. Let's think about the disposition for a minute. Some of us are into poetry. Some of us are into car maintenance. Some of us are into football, etc. Now, different places and times have wrongly located true manhood in such activities, or in not being in such activities. Some of the stuff that has been taught about biblical manhood, I don't know, you've got to be into axe throwing to be a real man or whatever, is truly and spectacularly dumb. However, the Bible does give what we might call a distinct disposition, which I can't think of a better word. I bumped into it and I thought that's a very useful word, but hopefully we'll get the feel. And to some extent, we are talking about a feel. A disposition which ought to be present in all men, in all times, places, life settings, and relationships. So some observations from Genesis to kind of explain this. We're called first to be a man who wants to help godly order. In Genesis, there's a really clear link between the man, Adam, and the ground, which in Hebrew is Adamah. Now, if you just skim through a few verses, you can see it. So pick it up at Genesis 2 and verse 5. So when no bush of the field was yet in the land, towards the end of the verse, and there was no Adam to work the Adamah, and a mist was going up. Then verse 7, then the Lord God formed the Adam of dust from the Adamah and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Fast forward on to, say, verse 15. The Lord took the Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I've lost the next reference to the ground. Verse 19, now out of the Adamah, the Lord God, etc. You get the point. We don't spot it so easily in the English. If you were the first readers, you'd continually be thinking, as you thought of a man, you'd think of the ground. As you thought of the ground, you'd think of a man. Now, so what? I hear you saying. Here's the so what. Responsibility for the ground, that is, to obey God's commands, to rule and to bring order, is particularly given to the man. There is a particular responsibility for a man to be a bringer of godly order. It's not something that can be done without women. It is impossible to discharge that responsibility without women. However, it is a particularly male disposition and calling to be a bringer of godly order. Next, we're encouraged to be a man who tends and nourishes. So, chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I've underlined there that word, work. You can also translate it as serve, cultivate, tend, or labour. So that was the man's role back in the garden. That would be man's role from the fall onwards, albeit with pain thrown in. Genesis 3:23. So, whatever garden the Lord has given to us, we've each got a whole bunch of gardens. We're to invest in it, our time, our energy, our care. Yes, this is true of work. Whatever our work is, through it, we are to seek to make the world a more orderly place. But it's also true of people and relationships. Consider the New Testament. Ephesians 5, husbands are called to nourish their wives. We're in the same sort of territory. Ephesians 6, where fathers are called to the Christian nurture of their children. Again, we're in the world of gardening. It is simply not the case, and this is maybe something that we need to clock, it is simply not the case that women are the main nurturers and men are strong and silent types. We're called to be cultivators, to tend and to nourish, not just tasks, but people in relationships. And that's got implications, doesn't it, for marriages, for child rearing, and actually for all of our relationships within the body of Christ. You know, men are meant to be cultivators, nourishers, nurturers. You know, just think what a difference it would make if every Christian man thought to himself, how can I tend or nurture people within my kind of orbit of influence? It'd be a good thing to think about. Third, be a man who seeks to keep and protect. Genesis 2:15 again. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That word for keep also means to guard, protect, take care of, and watch over. It's used in the Old Testament of soldiers, shepherds, priests, and even God himself. It's used in different ways, but it implies protection. For example, when Adam and Eve are expelled from Eden, an angel is tasked to guard, same word, keep, the way to the tree of life. Adam has failed at his job of keeping and protecting. An angel is now going to keep and protect and bar you from coming near. So you can infer from that actually physical and spiritual protection is part of being a man. Possibly that's one reason why elders are male, since they are called to guard the flock from error. So bringing order, tending, protecting ought to be written through every single part of our lives, out of which then flows distinct roles in two key areas. Now, we're actually going to spend almost no time on marriage and church leadership. Possibly these are texts which are more familiar to many of us. Strikes me that the attitudes belying them and surrounding them might be worth dwelling on a bit longer. But these are the two relationships which are most covenantal, by which I mean, in God's economy, what the head does affects all those who are in union with it or in relationship with it. So distinct roles are here prescribed and men called to serve as Christ-like heads. Now, please note, it's not that men have authority over all women. There are specific commands here made of husbands in marriages and elders within churches. Though, stop and think about it, it wouldn't be a surprise if the disposition we've just been speaking about does show through in, well, actually probably every kind of walk of life, as godly men seek to order, tend, and protect. Marriage, the key passage to dwell on, Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. Church leaders, we're to look at 1 Corinthians 11, 14, and 1 Timothy 2. But just to finish up, turn over the page, some general observations about the exercising of these roles. I've pinched these from a really helpful seminar taught by CHBC over in Washington. So let me just read these out. I find these really helpful. Biblical masculinity expresses itself not in the demand to be served and to get one's own way, but in the strength to serve and sacrifice for the good of others. And by the way, that last little bit, that to think about extract from Dever's book, Discipleship, is a really helpful reflection on leadership as sacrifice. Don't read it now, please, but read it at home. Particularly that emboldened paragraph is really helpful. Second general observation. Biblical masculinity doesn't have to initiate every action, but it does feel the responsibility to provide a general pattern of initiative. Third, biblical masculinity accepts the burden of the final say in disagreements between leader and led, but doesn't presume to use it in every instance. And fourth, the biblical call to leadership is a call to repentance and to humility. We need God's forgiveness through the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. We need the indwelling of his word and Holy Spirit. We humble ourselves before him and say, help. But also we say, please use us. That's the leadership that Christ models and Christ commands. Now, let's pause there. Perhaps chat to a neighbour, brew some responses and questions. We have a few minutes to share those now. It's worth saying, too, that we're going to, as I said before, deviate from our pattern in a few weeks' time. We haven't quite worked out which Sunday, and have a question time. So it might be that some of the things we table this morning we do talk about now, many of them, and I can think of lots of areas we might want to go that we won't. I guess one reason for emphasising Genesis quite heavily is that the Bible as a whole emphasises Genesis quite heavily in explaining why we are the way we are and why we're different.
So does Jesus. Yeah.
And so does Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he, you know, quotes Genesis 2:24, for example, very clearly. I guess my kind of my methodological approach would be to say, let's try and understand Genesis and wring out of it as much as we possibly can, and then look to the character of the Lord Jesus for examples. But equally, women are to look to the Lord Jesus to copy. Yeah, it's a good question. I shall mull on that one. Why go to Genesis rather than Jesus for biblical masculinity? I've scribbled that down.
Our loving Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together as women to think and to pray and to explore what that means, Lord, from your word, to share together and to be encouraged together as to who we are in you, but also what that means for each of us in the relationships in which you have put us day to day. Father, please be with us and help us to understand. I pray for clarity and that we would have a really good time together. We pray for the men too, with Andrew speaking, and pray that they would have a really profitable and good time. Be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to say also, this session is being recorded, so just in case you wanted to ask a question, you might still wish to ask it, or you might want to ask it knowing it's going to be recorded. So, okay. Even the title of this session, Biblical Womanhood, I feel in different circles would be raising many eyebrows. For most of us, we understand what it means to live in a culture where the Bible is no longer considered an authority on any part of life, never mind on issues of gender. And certainly, even in the last few years, what it means to actually be a woman is also up now for huge debate, with many questions being asked about that, that even, you know, 20 years ago would not have even been voiced in the way that they are today. So a really, really important topic for us to look at together. And thank you all so much for coming along. It is great as well that the men are meeting to discuss and to study biblical manhood. So just to encourage us a little bit, the New Testament has many references to women in different ways. I'm sure we can think of those examples of the Lord Jesus himself dealing with women very lovingly, compassionately, respectfully. I was thinking of the woman with the flow of blood in Mark chapter 5. If you remember, for her that would have been a time of a life of being regarded as unclean. And the Lord, she just knew if she touched the hem of the Lord's garment that she would be healed. And he noticed, and he said, "Daughter, go in peace, your faith has made you well." Huge compassion. Then we've got other examples. The Syrophoenician woman, also in Mark's Gospel, who Jesus spoke to. We've got the woman at the well, who, a Samaritan, who culturally would not even have been particularly expected to have been even spoken to by a Jew. And Jesus spoke to her. Then we have, obviously in Acts, we have examples of Priscilla and Aquila, who actually were teaching, and they were used to correct and guide somebody who was actually preaching and teaching something that, although he was kind of mostly right, he only had the baptism of John. And so we read in Acts 18, verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, I love that bit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Great. So be encouraged. You know, we can, as women, there have been women that have been used in those kinds of ways too. And of course, actually, very special that we have a grandma and her granddaughter. We have our three generations here in the front row of the same family, which is very special today. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, where we have the reference to Eunice, the grandmother, Lois, and Timothy, where we see that faithfulness of teaching through the generations, through a grandmother and a mother. And actually, in the early church, Christianity refused to ignore the infidelity of husbands as paganism did. So many of the converts in the New Testament were Christians, and Christianity was a wonderful thing for them, knowing the Lord Jesus, but also the social constructs around that. Widows were supported. You know, we read in the New Testament of the work that was done to support those who were in need. And women were welcomed as fellow workers. Women were valued. So I just say that as a sort of introduction. Because obviously we are today thinking about some of the differences between our roles as women and men. But to start with, let's just think, what's the same for men and women? The same thing that is for all of us, irrespective, is obviously salvation. As men and women in our relationship to Jesus, we all need the same grace. So Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is where we start together, as it were. We stand at the foot of the cross needing a saviour, recognising our sin. And of course, that is the greatest leveller. And it's irrespective of whether we're male and female. Now, actually, I'd just like to turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, because it's actually, Paul says it's even more than that. Galatians 3, 28. In fact, I'm going to read from verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So actually, what do we find right at the beginning? Whatever our status, our gender, or our race, in Jesus, in our salvation, we're all one, together. So our divisions are gone, because we're all united in the fact that we have a saviour, and it's the same saviour, and we need the same grace. But the distinctions remain. So we're all still individuals. We don't all become men, or all become women, or all become slaves, or all become free. The distinctions are still there to our identity, but the divisions are gone, because we're all one in the Lord Jesus through what he has done for us. Okay, so what I'd like us to do now is to go back right to the beginning, back to creation. But just before we do that, I'm going to just do a little bit of a detour to John chapter 17. So if you could get a finger in John chapter 17, and maybe also a finger in Genesis chapter 1. John chapter 17, verse 24. This is part of Jesus' prayer before he is betrayed and arrested, before he goes to the cross. So much in this prayer. Just going to pick one verse out. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also... Now this is all believers at this point, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now the bit I want us to concentrate on is that last phrase, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what does that tell us about who was there at the point of creation? What we actually have at the before the beginning of time, we have a Father, God the Father. We have a Son. Jesus has just said that he was there before the foundations of the world. Now let's quickly, now with our finger in Genesis chapter 1, look at Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. And we have the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now you're probably thinking, what has this got to do with womanhood? Just hang on in there for a few more minutes and hopefully it will become clear. Right at the beginning of time, Jesus was there with the Father. We have a Father loving his Son and a Son loving the Father. and the Spirit is hovering over the waters. Now let us have a look at verse 26. Genesis chapter 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." I'm just going to read that again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What's the significance then of the us? It's all of them. So therefore, when God says creating in his image, this is the image we must have in our minds. We have a father loving a son, and we have the Holy Spirit. So now let's just have a look at how male and female are created, because this is so significant. And it's significant because the New Testament in so many ways refers back to this created order. So much of what Paul says about women, wives and husbands, it relates all the way back to here. So we can't just have the creation bit without the New Testament, and we certainly will not make sense of the New Testament without understanding what God's plans were right from the beginning. So the first thing we notice, now we need to go to Genesis chapter, Genesis chapter 2, where we actually see, we're not going to have time to be able to read all of this now, but I do encourage you to have a look at it later. What we find is that in verse 21, sorry, just before verse 21, we find that God creates man out of the dust. And now in Genesis 2, verse 18, we have the first thing in creation that is not good. What is not good? He's alone. Now, everything else, do you remember in chapter 1? Evening and morning, it was the first day, and it was good. Evening, morning, second day, it was good, all the way through. And now here we have the first thing in creation that is not good. He is alone. So now we have then, verse 22, woman. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So what we find is that God creates man out of the dust. He creates woman from man as a helper. Now let's be clear about what this word helper means. It doesn't mean a skivvy. And it doesn't mean somebody sort of running along trying to keep up with this man to help him in, you know, whatever. It's actually a much stronger, more powerful word than that. It actually sometimes is used as a military term for sort of almost refuge. It's a strong help. It's not wimps, it's not weakness in any way. It's a strong help. And it describes the type of relationship that was intended for male and female right from the beginning. Next thing, notice that man names the woman, and that together, look at verse 24, and I have to say, I hadn't noticed this before, it's the man that leaves his father and mother to hold fast to his wife. It's the man that leaves his father and mother to create the new unit. It's not the woman that's mentioned. The order is that the man does that, but he leaves and then creates this new unit. So let's just sum up so far, because actually what happens now is that together, having been created in this order, in this way, together now, they are told to fulfil God's purposes, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. So what we can deduce from this is actually being made in God's image and being male and female is connected. A male and female relationship of unity and differentiation. So we're united, but it doesn't mean that we're the same, we're different. We're non-identical, but now here's the important thing, but we're equal. Reflects the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. So when we think of being made in God's image, it's not just a God up there somewhere. It's a relational God who is already loving the Son and has been loving the Son. And Jesus says that. So these are huge truths to grasp. And I encourage you to go away and really reread it. But then what we find is, for example, if we then turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and this is where I say that actually it is the basis of so much that is in the New Testament. This pattern of God the Father and God the Son and the roles of male and female. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Isn't that incredible? It just makes us understand our relationships together and what it means to be male and female, I feel, in a completely different way. I mean, maybe this is something you've come across before, but I think this is just so exciting. The other thing, just while we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, can we just have a look at verse 8? Because I think this is a wonderful summary of this equality, but difference in role. For man was not made from woman, we know that because we've just read it in Genesis, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Then we have that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. We're not going to go into that today. That could be a question if you want to put that on your sheet. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. And now here's why. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. 1 Corinthians 11. Did I say chapter 3? Sorry. 1 Corinthians 11. Beg your pardon. So we have this wonderful picture of the differences between male and female. But you can't say one is more important than the other. They are equal, but they have different roles. And in God's order, it is women that give birth to man. That's the order that he's given. So, male and female was gloriously ordered in God's plan right from the beginning. There is an order and distinctive roles within this equality. Now, this is the basis for our relationships. We have been created and made to be women. And this is the foundation that we build on. It's like this is the kind of starting block. And then from here, we can then build outwards. We go outwards, don't we, into our relationships with each other, into our relationships with the church, and if we're married, into our marriages. Now, let's just have a look now, because obviously we are all aware that marriage in the Bible does have a particular place as a picture. And I hope that from what we've just read, that actually for those of us who aren't married, that this is not now irrelevant, because actually our womanhood is much greater than whether we're married or not. And that's really important. But nevertheless, God has used the picture of marriage and male and female in this way to give us a picture. So could we now just turn to Ephesians 4? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 5 is the bit that talks, well, one of the many places in the Bible that talks about a marriage and wives and husbands. But I always like to read the few verses before the bit that we're supposed to be reading, because I always find it useful to give us a context. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. A reminder, of course, that as we've said, in Jesus, our salvation is the same for all of us. First one, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The next few verses talk about refraining from ungodly behaviour, sexual immorality, impurity. Verse 15, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Don't get drunk with wine. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's always good to do. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And now, let's just look at verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I want us to spend a few moments to understand, what does it mean to submit? Because if we talk to people not in the church, this can be a bit of a stumbling block. Because the idea of submitting immediately gives us this impression that the person who's submitting is somehow weaker. There's a sort of weakness and meekness and sort of wimpishness that, well, you know, I just have to do what I'm told. And I want us to understand from what we've actually seen so far that actually to submit is one of the strongest aspects of a relationship, because it's not about that at all, and we need to see it within the context of what we've already talked about with the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Let's just read Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I hope you can see just a little bit from what we've already said today, this context of relationship between Jesus and the church, which is his body, and wives and husbands. And we know that Jesus also, and we'll come back to this a little bit later, was completely in submission to his Father. So this is the kind of context and the picture within this that Paul then says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, hopefully we've seen the shape of the relationship that God ordained in creation. But we also see that even before God made male and female, before that, the shape of the Father-Son relationship was there before creation, and how it begins from there. That actually, the Father-Son relationship begins like what I read in a book. I thought it was lovely. A gracious cascade. As the Father is the lover and the head of the Son, so the Son goes out to be the lover and the head of the church. And this dynamic is replicated in marriage, where husbands are to be heads of their wives. Do we understand how that is a different idea of submission within that kind of context than is so often spoken about? It takes on a completely different meaning, really. So what does submission really mean? It's to be done in a relationship of love, distinctiveness, equality, and nurture, whereby submitting in love, now listen to this, we allow and encourage each other to be free to live out the order and roles for us that God intended. And that means as women, not only understanding what our role is, but it is also encouraging the men folk to be able to live out the roles that God has intended for them. So when we come to this, we kind of can't really think about womanhood with the blinkers on, because in order to be godly as women, we do need to understand the order that God gave right at the beginning. But we need to see it as a wonderful thing, because it reflects the person of God himself. It's not just something that Paul thought up. You know, I've often heard people say, oh, well, you know, we don't really like the writings of Paul because of, you know, what it... And you think, well, no, but it's not the writings of Paul. This is... Well, it is, but it goes right back. And it's a thread all the way through Scripture. And, of course, at the end of time, that marriage analogy with Jesus and the bride, which is the church. So the analogy of marriage actually goes right the way through. If we're married, there are extra dimensions in this relationship, in our marriage relationship, which God uses as a picture for his relationship with the church as his own body. And we are to submit to his love. Now, of course, we know that Genesis 3 came after Genesis 2. And actually, I think we need to understand how and what these tensions are, that because we live now in a sinful world. We are sinners. The men are sinners. But we are still saved by the Lord's grace. That's the thing that never changes, and that's the thing that's always the same. So what happened in Genesis 3? Read it later. If you get a chance, I'm just going to summarise. The devil, disguised as the serpent, led the woman. The woman led the man, and they both disobeyed God. They rejected the truth and goodness of God's command. You know, God was very clear. In his goodness, he gave them a command. And they rejected it. And they tried to then put themselves in his place. Now, as a result, everything now is hard. Filling the earth and subduing. Producing food. And offspring. Producing offspring, having children, is now going to be really hard. That's what the Bible says. That is what sin has done to disorder the relationships that God had put in place. So the relationship now between man and woman is a hard, disrupted relationship of equals. So what does our sin do to us? It makes us selfish and it makes us idolaters. The woman saw what was pleasing to her and she took it. And then what was the result? They then put themselves in the place of God and decided that they were going to do their own thing and not have God at the centre. They became idolaters. Now, the New Testament in many ways actually understands this, because Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." That little clause, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Sin is going to make that hard to do, and your husbands are not perfect. But submit as is fitting in the Lord. Now, that is a phrase that we could spend a whole study on. And I think we're going to have some questions about that, and I hope you do. What does that mean? But husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh. You see, sin in leadership can lead to harshness and an authoritarian, unloving approach. Women, in sin, we actually don't really want to be led. Thank you. We think we'd like to do it our own way. So we kind of have to understand what God's plan was to start with, but then we have to see what sin has done. But it doesn't negate the order that God gave us at the beginning. So we constantly need to come back to reminding ourselves of what God intended. But we need to understand how sin has disordered that relationship. We need to recognise it in ourselves and in our husbands. And we need to encourage each other. And for those of us who are not married, actually, this kind of submission goes beyond marriage. Marriage is a picture of it. But in the church, it's about submission and it's about encouraging each other to have the roles that God has intended for us to have. And recognising how in our relationships we do find that difficult. Okay, so just one very quick, there's so much we could have said this morning, but one very quick other aspect which is so important to, I believe, having understood our relationship, is now to turn to Titus chapter 2. Where we have some very specific, so after 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 2. And here we have some lovely, lovely instructions for us, specifically as women, as to how we, within the church, may, and within supporting each other, may encourage each other in our submission to the Lord and our submission to each other in this godly context of that relationship with God the Father, God the Son that we've read about. Verse 2, always interested when we have older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in steadfast. Older women, likewise. So basically, all the above that we've just had for the men. So again, another example of where it's men and women together are needing to learn to be godly and living godly lives. But older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So, we're not to be slanderers or slaves to much wine, we're to teach what is good, and we're to train the young women to be self-controlled. Now, so if I said to you, put your hands up if you're an older woman, do you know what? All of us are older women to somebody. And I think we need to take that on board in our fellowship, because I know sometimes I know people have come to me or they've asked in the past, or I know of other people, and the response has been from the person, the older person, "Oh, but I couldn't possibly do that. I've barely sorted myself out." Do you know the good news is we don't have to be sorted to draw alongside. We really don't. And actually, sometimes this idea of teaching can be a bit daunting. Think of it as mothering, nurturing, encouraging, discipling. There's not one of us here that could not do that to somebody. Even if it's just an encouraging, you know, please tell me how I can pray for you. Would you like to come out for a coffee? You know, that is something that we are told to do as women. How exciting. And I think that for all of us, it would be wonderful if we could think of some ways practically. And remember, this is because we're all equal in God's sight. This is why you don't have to be sorted. None of us ever will be sorted. We have the Lord forgiving us daily and giving us the strength. And if we waited for us to be sorted, we'd never do anything. It's about getting alongside, and it's also about making ourselves vulnerable. Sometimes I think we're quite proud. You know, we don't actually want to admit that we're struggling with something, and we want to always be the one that's... Maybe we need to be the one that's going to learn from somebody else. Don't necessarily think that we're always going to be the ones that are doing the teaching. Maybe we need to be the younger one that needs to go and ask somebody, what would you do about this? I'm really struggling. But for each of us, it's understanding those kind of roles. Okay, we're kind of out of time. The sheet that I've given you, I just wrote down some things to go away and think about, maybe to sort of talk to each other about. Number five, understand what real submission looks like. If you want an example of real submission, think of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. How is that a weak, inferior thing to submit? Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. I gave this example of a football team. I was thinking, what's a good example? I'm thinking, well, if you're a winger or a netball, if you're wing defence in a netball team, you have to give the ball to the goal attacker or the goal shooter. It's no good saying, but I want to do the strike, the goal scoring. It's not your role. And it's kind of understanding, you know, the people that hold the ball in a netball team and never give it, they're really, it's just no good, is it? Your role is your role, and it's understanding what that means. And allowing the goal shooter to do her job so that the other people can do that, to do their job. And that's a wonderful thing in God's order in the church. So, I don't know, we've got probably minus 3 minutes, but could we just spend maybe a couple of 2 or 3 minutes talking to the people next to you, just about pick one thing to discuss and... And then we'll sort of, maybe I'll just pray first and then, Lord, thank you so much for this time together. I just pray that the riches of your word will just embed themselves into our hearts and minds and souls. We thank you for the order that you have given us in creation, in our relationships together as women and in relationships with men in our marriages, but also in our church. And we pray for a godly heart for each of us, a heart to serve and a heart to encourage. In Jesus' name, Amen.